All right. I've got a handout. If you could share with the person next to you, there should be enough to... No, but what we're going to do, we're just going to talk about what influenced the Reformation? How does that directly relate to probably the numerous different translations we have in our room even tonight? Okay, so how many of you have at least 5 Bibles at home? So almost every hand. And what about 10? Who would say they have 10? Still quite a few. And probably within those 10, you've got 3, 4, 5 different translations, right? And that's all a product of the Reformation. We wouldn't have those blessings today if it were not for these men, some of which we'll talk about, but men like Luther and Calvin, who kind of paved the way for us. Even this weekend, we were going to buy a new Bible for my daughter, my 8-year-old daughter, and I was amazed. The NIV, NIRV, the New King James for kids, the Discovery Bible, the Adventure Bible. If you like basketball, there's a Bible. Football, there's a Bible. And that's a good thing. I mean, for the most part, that's a good thing. I think it can probably go too far at times. But we benefit greatly from what those before us did and what they battled and really what they were willing, in some cases, to lay down their life for. And so we benefit from that today. And I hope that we don't just come away with a better understanding of what happened, because we will cover some history tonight. That's why you have the handout. There's a lot of dates, a lot of names, a lot of different translations. We won't necessarily have time to go through all of the history behind it. I've got a couple books I'll recommend at the end if you're interested, because there's all kinds of things going on politically, even personally, in the case of King Henry in England, that really lead to the translations that we have today. So what I want to try to do is first focus on 2 core issues that directly relate the Reformation to the translation of the English Bible, okay? And then we'll do just a quick overview of the history, and we'll try to run through that. Really focusing on a few people, Wycliffe, Erasmus, some of the ones we've already heard, but then also William Tyndale, the King James Version. We'll talk about where it came from. And then I want to end really practically, and we'll look at just some of the translations that we have today. What's the differences? Why do we have so many, and why are they so different? You know, you might think there's Greek, there's English. Why do we not just take the Greek words and make an English word fit alongside of it? And so you actually have an example on the back that we'll cover of what our Bibles would look like if we were to do that. And you would not say that's a good translation. Okay? So that's where we're going. We'll try and not get bogged down too much in the history, but there are some important people, especially some people maybe we haven't heard of, that I want to make sure we touch on. So the first key issue that relates the history of the English Bible with the Reformation is the desire to have the Bible in the people's heart language. Right? We've already talked about the importance of sola scriptura. It all stems from that. It all flows out of that. And if people can't understand it, they don't know what they're being taught is true. Okay, and so Luther's famous quote is, "A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council." Okay, and so he says that at the time of the Reformation. But that sentiment didn't begin with Luther. At least about 150 years before him, Wycliffe had the same idea. This is a little bit longer, but I want to read a quote from Wycliffe that talked about part of his motivation for translating the Bible. So he says, "Those heretics who pretend the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have had imparted to them by the word of mouth is sufficient, do not deserve to be listened to. For Holy Scriptures is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them." So for John Wycliffe, he believed 150 years before the Reformation, people need the Bible in their language. Okay, and then I read Luther's quote to you that kind of explains his motivation in translating into German. William Tyndale, who would have the greater impact on the English Bible, he was once discussing with a man, and the man he was talking to said, "We would be better without God's law than with the popes." Okay? So think about that. We would be better without God's law than without the popes. It's a pretty strong statement, and it kind of gives you an idea of what the thinking was at the time in relation to the power of the pope. So Tyndale responded with this, "I defy the pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than he does." Okay, so Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible so that the man working in the field could know the Bible better than the Pope. Okay, that's what motivated him. Even today, I was just reading a blog this week. It was referencing a book written by the president of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And it tells this story about a man describing what happened the first time he read the gospel in the people's heart language in a village in Africa. So he says, "I stepped to the front of the church and began to read the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Always before, this passage from John's gospel had been read in French. But this time I was asked to read it in my own language, Yambeta. As I read, I became aware of a growing stillness. Then some of the older women began to weep. At the end of the service, they rushed up to me and asked, 'Where did you find this story? We've never heard anything like it before. We didn't know there was someone who loved us so much that he was willing to suffer and die like that, to be crucified on a cross to save us.' I pulled out my French New Testament and showed them the passage in the Gospel of John. I said, 'We listen to this passion story every year during the Holy Week,' but they insisted that they had never heard it before." Okay? So not having it in their own language, they understand some French, but not having it in their own language was enough to keep them from understanding the passage. Okay? I had a professor sum it up. I think that the sentiment of what was going on at this time: we believe the Bible is God's word. We believe it's what he uses to change lives, right? And so because of that, the reformers, even today, we believe that people should have the Bible in their own language. Okay, so the second one is, and I'm going to mess up the Latin. Maybe one of you smart guys in the back can help me. But ad fontes, to the sources. Okay, so it wasn't just the people need a Bible in their language. They need a Bible in their language that's translated from the sources, right? We've heard a little bit about Wycliffe's translation being from the Latin Vulgate. And the problem with that is Wycliffe made some of the same mistakes that the Vulgate made, because that's what he was working from. So, for example, in Matthew 4, does anybody know what Jesus comes preaching? How does Matthew sum up? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, in the Vulgate and then in Wycliffe's translation, it said, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a mistranslation of the original language, but that continued to be passed on, and you can see the difference, right? Do penance is an external act you would do, where repentance is a matter of the heart. It had a significant impact on theology, okay? But they didn't see that until they went back to the sources, okay? So the need was to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew in order to make sure that there was a faithful translation in the language of the people, and those are those two key issues that really link what's going on at the time of the Reformation to the translation of the English Bible, okay? Is there any questions or any thoughts about that before we dive into the history and some of your eyes start to glaze over? And I'm assuming if you're here, you're at least somewhat interested in history, right? All right, well, as we've mentioned, it's in 380 that Jerome translates the Latin Vulgate, okay? And that would become the Bible of the church for centuries. It's not until 1380, and some of the dates surrounding Wycliffe are a little fuzzy. It's not exactly clear when he did what. But between 1380 and 1384, he completes at least his a partial translation of the Vulgate into English. Because of his health and some other issues, he didn't actually complete it, but he had men working with him. And after he dies, a guy by the name of John Purvey especially kind of picks up where he left off, finishes the translation, and then also ultimately smooths out. Wycliffe's translation wasn't really very good as far as readability, so he makes it a little more readable, and it's actually John Purvey's revision that becomes the best-known version of the Wycliffe Bible. Okay. So again, you've heard a little bit about Wycliffe. He was called the morning star of the Reformation. He didn't just believe the Bible should be in English. He believed in these Reformation principles before the Reformation. Okay, he believed that the Bible was the final authority, not the Pope. He believed in justification by faith. So in some ways, he was a precursor to the Reformation. But in reality, his work didn't really spark the Reformation. I mean, you still have 150 years. And there's a couple of reasons probably why. The first one being that he translated from the Vulgate. So when he did his translation, it didn't immediately lead to people's eyes being open to how much they had misunderstood what the original sources said. But the other one is the lack of printing press. And that was mentioned earlier as a key moment in history that really allowed the Reformation to take off, because all of a sudden these translations could spread like fire. Wycliffe's Bible, if you were to walk into a store in Wycliffe's day and you had 40 pounds, you could choose between 2,400 pigs, 4,800 chickens, or a Wycliffe Bible. Okay, so it wasn't something that people just had sitting at home like we do. And the other thing is, it took about, at least one estimate I saw, was about 10 months to translate, or sorry, to copy. So these weren't copies that were spreading throughout England during this time. So Wycliffe dies in 1384, and there's a kind of a long period of silence until the Reformation, and part of that is because of those next two things on your timeline. 1401, you have the decree that anyone who is condemned as a heretic will be burned at the stake. Okay. Shortly after 1408, translating the Bible from Latin to English becomes a heretic thing to do. Okay, and so actually in 1428, so quite a while after Wycliffe dies, his remains are dug up and he's burned and scattered into a river near the church that he pastored. So that'll probably have a way in suppressing anyone who's not totally committed to translating the Bible. So after that, there's that long period of silence. We've heard about Erasmus. He's the first one to really publish the Greek New Testament, in that he edited and compiled it, right? He didn't write it. It's the original sources. But before Erasmus, it was kind of scattered manuscripts as opposed to one collection. Now, Erasmus's translation wasn't great. He was in a hurry. He was actually in a race with someone else to see who could be the first to publish the Greek New Testament. So he worked off 5 Greek manuscripts. Those manuscripts were not complete, so where the Greek was lacking, he went back to the Latin and translated into Greek. So the exact opposite of what the intention was. But nonetheless, and there would be later revisions that would improve Erasmus's Greek New Testament, but it's his work that really opens the door for the Reformers to go back to the sources, right? That allows them to have this accessible Greek New Testament that will lead to the Reformation ultimately. So 1517, as we've heard, Luther posts the 95 Theses. That's really kind of the beginning of the Reformation formally. And while all those things are going on in Germany, in England, it's William Tyndale who has much of the same sentiments as Luther. Okay, so those constitutions are still in effect, so it's still a heretical act with punishment of being burned at the stake if you are to translate. So Tyndale decides to go to Germany to do his translation work. Right, it's safer there. He's got Luther was at least a little better received in his own country. So Tyndale goes there, and while he's there, his first edition is completed, and they're being shipped back to England. This is one of my favorite stories about Tyndale. He's told by a friend that the Bishop of London is trying to buy up all these copies that are being sent to London so he can burn them. All right, he wants to get rid of these. As soon as they hit the island, as soon as they hit England, he's going to burn them and get rid of them. So when Tyndale hears this, he's not really happy with his first edition. He knows he needs to revise it, so he says, great, let's sell them to him. So he sells all of his copies, takes the money, and that's how he funds his next edition of his New Testament. So you'll see every effort to stop this really just serves to help. You'll see that later who we know is Bloody Mary, when some of the reformers are post-reformers flee because of her reign. It's all of them going to Geneva that produces probably one of the best translations of this time and the most reformed translation of this time as far as its notes. Okay, so every time someone tries to stop this, it really just helps this process. Okay, so while Tyndale's kind of in exile on his own, he's voluntarily gone so that he can work freely. The situation in England begins to change. King Henry has a falling out with the Pope over a divorce that the Pope refused to approve of. And so in England, there is this growing sense of independence from the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, and so you have some key figures in England starting to pop up. But it's while Tyndale's in exile, he doesn't necessarily know everything going on in England. He's found guilty of heresy, and he's tied to a stake, he's strangled, and then he's burned. And so His final prayer as he's being killed were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." In reality, that had already started happening. He just didn't necessarily know it. the King of England was starting to come around to this idea of an English translation. Okay. So another really important name, probably the name that most people have never heard of, that's probably the second most important person in the English translation of the Bible, is Miles Coverdale. He would pick up where Tyndale left off. Okay. And what he lacked in Tyndale's scholarship, he wasn't really as good with the languages as Tyndale was. He more than made up for in that he knew how to stay alive. He understood the political climate of the day. He understood how to work within that. And granted, things were improving. It was becoming easier to work for Coverdale. But he was able to use various sources. He did know some Greek and Hebrew, but in order to complete what Tyndale had started. Okay. And so in 1535, you have the Coverdale Bible, which is the first complete Bible in English. Okay. Those next ones, really what I want you to see with the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, which was translated by a friend of Tyndale's under a different name, though. It's actually John Rogers, but because he was afraid that people would know he was Tyndale's buddy, either he'd be in trouble or his translation would not be accepted by the powers to be, because Tyndale, even though the climate was changing, Tyndale was still not an approved of person in England, okay? So John Rogers translates what would become the first really approved Bible to be used in England, the Matthew's Bible. And John Rogers would end up meeting the same fate under Bloody Mary. He would be condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. So another guy that lost his life for these principles of the Reformation. And then in 1539, you have the Great Bible, which goes back to Coverdale. Okay, so he's going to revise his previous work, again with the effort to have a Bible in every church in England. The king had finally come around to where he had made a decree that every church in England should have a Bible. Now, you would think the king wouldn't need to make a decree for that, but that's where we are in history, that that was necessary. And so the Great Bible, which is Miles Coverdale's revision of the Matthew's Bible, becomes the Bible of England. And what's really important about that process, it's easy to get lost. Each one of these is just a revision of Tyndale's work. So the Bible they tried to destroy ultimately ends up being the Bible that's chained to every pulpit in every church in England, right? Because all these guys were just taking Tyndale's work, making minor revisions, smoothing it out, making small improvements. But really, it was Tyndale's work that was approved. And Tyndale, who was an enemy of the state, about 80 to 90% of the King James Version is a direct connection to Tyndale's work. So he had a lasting impact on the English Bible. So next, 1560, you have the Geneva Bible. I talked a little bit about that. While they're in exile, they come together. And the main translator on that one is actually married to John Calvin's wife's sister. So you can see the connection there with some of the Reformation theology. And the notes are strongly Reformed. They would not be approved of by the church in England. But this is the Bible that the Puritans probably, that they bring with them when they come to America. And so it even has a significant impact on American history as they use that here. But it's these strongly Reformed notes that would ultimately lead to the King James Version. It was so popular, it was so well-liked, it was decided there needs to be a different Bible than that because we don't want to use those notes. But nobody's using the Matthew's Bible and the Great Bible anymore because the Geneva Bible is better. So that will ultimately lead to the Bishop's Bible and then the King James Bible. And the King James was intended to be a revision of the Bishop's Bible in order to kind of finally solidify this is the approved version in England, right? That's all. This was, all of this was really about was a battle to be approved, to have one authorized version. Now, even the King James of 1611 would go through many revisions later down the line. It's actually the 1769 version that we know today as the King James of what we have. And then after that, we're not going to spend much time, just for the sake of time. Beyond that, you begin to see more and more translations spread out. But I want to look at the backside of your sheet where we see, now what are these, we have the Bible in English, but what's this spectrum that we have, and why are they so different? Okay. So for us, it's not as much should we have a Bible, it's which Bible should we use, right? If you walk into any bookstore, Christian or not, you're going to see a Bible section, and there's a whole lot of options. So what you see on there, I probably should have kept one for myself, but it's essentially, it goes from word to word to thought for thought. That's all right. That's all right. There's two differing approaches to translation, okay? And now the reason I put the example on there for you is because even the wording word for word is not entirely accurate. When we say literal, it's not entirely accurate. We can say maybe more literal or more word for word. But you see, I picked John 3:16 just as a good example that we all know. You see what the Greek text actually is. You're more than welcome to try to say that to yourself if you like. And then you have a word for word translation. So if you kept the same word order, the same syntax and everything, you would get, "So for loved the God the world that the Son, the only begotten, he gave." Now that's literal and word for word, but we wouldn't call that a good translation, right? Because it doesn't really capture the sense of what the Greek is saying. There's things in the Greek that tell you God is the subject of the sentence, so he should go first. In English, we put the subject first. So then below that, you can kind of see how some different versions, and you can compare that with that spectrum. As far as word for word, the NASB and the ESV tend to be more word for word, and then the NIV, NLT, and the Message. And I think, did I put the King James on there?
Yes.
I think I did. You can see how those change. And that's a small sample. It really doesn't show the difference in translation philosophy as much as the idea that word for word really isn't that accurate of a statement. If it was word for word, it would make no sense to us. But really what you begin to lose, and my point isn't to argue for one translation over another, but what you begin to lose the more you move away from word to word, word for word to thought for thought, is you lose a little bit of the nuance in the author. You know, if he repeats the same word multiple times, in theory the word for word translation is going to be more consistent in translating that word the same each time. So you can see he's using repetition, right? He says this over and over and over. The more you get to thought for thought, and especially all the way down to the Message, you really lose any of that connection that the author may be trying to make. And so I think, you know, what you do with that, obviously Jim preaches from the ESV, Tony preaches from the NIV, the 1984 version. There's not necessarily a right and wrong. I mean, I think there is a wrong eventually. Tony's wrong. Sorry. Good point. Tony's wrong. You know, I think it's beneficial for us to use multiple translations, compare them, and see where they differ, and that can help us in our understanding. Just a couple of resources you can use to help you with this. BibleArc.com allows you to see multiple translations. It's BibleArc.com. It'll give you enough. You can pull up the Greek also, and it'll give you enough to maybe confuse you. But it does give it to you there, and then you can compare it with other translations. And then Blue Letter Bible does something similar in that it'll give you both the Greek and then what the different translations would look like. And then as far as just being able to see multiple translations side by side, Bible Gateway, I think, is the easiest for just seeing, pulling up multiple on your screen. And again, I think there's a benefit to seeing, you know, we preach from the ESV, and although Jim is right 100% of the time, the ESV is not always maybe the best translation. Okay, and there's really no perfect translation. Are there any questions on that, on that spectrum? You can kind of see where what you use, where it falls. But again, I think it's probably good to use a little bit of both. I mean, it should be readable, but at the same time, it should be true to the original sources and the original author's intent. And it's important to remember that. And just for, you may have heard these phrases, I want to make sure I throw these out there. When we say thought for thought, you may have heard dynamic equivalence and word for word as formal equivalence. So if you've ever heard those words, that's how they would correspond to those two things, thought for thought and word for word. Okay.
Hey, sir.
Yeah.
Can you explain a little bit in your last comment about there is no perfect translation, and you go back to the earlier discussion about inerrancy?
Yeah.
So can you...
Yep.
They don't seem to match up real well. But what does it mean to say the Bible is inerrant, but then we don't have any perfect translation?
Sure. So when we say inerrant, we mean, and actually our statement of faith reads, inerrant in the original manuscripts. Okay, and so we can be confident that we know what the original manuscripts said, contrary to what some atheists may say. We can be confident that we know what they say. Now, there's not always a one-to-one correlation between a Greek word and an English word. So when we translate it, that's why you see, I'm trying to think of a good example, there's a wide range of meaning sometimes in a Greek word that then the translator has to figure out, okay, which one do I use based on context, based on the structure of the sentence. And so I say, when we say inerrant, we mean the original manuscripts are inerrant. Obviously, if you read the Message versus the NASB, they're going to be different. And at times, again, the more thought for thought you get, the more interpretation you get as you translate. And so the more interpretation that gets put into translation, the more opportunity for, and I don't want to say error as in, I would say more not the best translation, that there would have been a better way to translate it than maybe what the Message did versus the NASB. Does that help? And one other thing I just wanted to say is, and I just heard it on a video I was watching of this past weekend, someone made the accusation, well, the Bible's been translated hundreds of times over the years, right? That's not true. It's translated one time from Greek to English. It's not Greek to Latin to French to English to where we can't be confident. That assertion will get thrown out there, and it's just not true. We have the original sources, and all of these versions that you see on that spectrum are from the original sources. So we can be confident that even though when we say inerrancy in the original manuscripts, what we have is God's word, and we can trust it. Like Tim was saying, with the power that it has in different situations, we can trust God's word that we have.